I remember as a kid, my grandfather died in 1958. I was 8 years old. Thanksgiving morning, I remember they carried him out. The Undertaker came. And that Christmas under the tree was a Bible from my grandfather. And the bits and pieces I've learned since I've gotten saved, I'm hoping to see him in eternity, in glory. But I remember it was a Revised Standard Bible. Pray for me. And it had a zipper on it. I like that. And it had some great pictures in it. And it had a couple great pictures of Samson. One swinging the jawbone of an ass and guys piled all around him dead. You know, it just, that was wonderful for an 8-year-old. And that was when you're still allowed to have heroes and swords and cap pistols. And boys were allowed to be men in those days. And I think it's important for them to be that now. And, of course, then there was the other ones between the pillars were pushing down and, you know, just... That was great. I just like to turn to those pictures and look at them. I didn't do much Bible reading in those days, but had a couple really great pictures in it. And, of course, then we come to the life of this man. And we read that this is a man who judged Israel for 20 years. And the things that God could have said about him and could have put in front of us, and yet he has been very specific to take this life and put specific things in front of us as we look at the life of Samson. Look, this is a man who is raised in a godly, godly home. The Lord appears to his mother and father before he's conceived and instructs them. They set their lives aside before he's conceived. The mother, from the time he's conceived, lives her own life as a Nazirite, not touching wine, not, you know, touching anything dead, just setting her own life aside. This boy, from the time he's raised, is raised in the environment of a godly mom and a godly dad, and yet he will make choices that will determine the things that happen in his life. I'm saying that because there are so many who cry victim. We live in a culture where everybody's a victim. And everybody cries victim. And because you had a dysfunctional home, or you had an abusive parent, or you had a missing parent, then therefore you have excuses. No, no, look. Here's somebody with the perfect environment and the perfect parents. And it's just the problem is what has always been, and that's sin. And man's heart is depraved, and we are inclined to the things of the world around us. And by God's grace and the Spirit of the Lord, we are set free from those things. Certainly, you and I experience the power of the gospel of Christ, which is life-changing and so important for us today. But we look at this man, and he takes those excuses away from us. He had great privilege from the time he was born, raised in the ways of the Lord. It says, as a young child, the Spirit of the Lord began to move on his heart. And we come to him here in this 14th chapter, and the first words we hear from his mouth are given to us. The first steps of his life independently are put before us. And it begins by saying, and Samson went down. That's basically the rest of his life. We could just move on to the next guy from there. Samson went down to Timnath, which is about 4 miles south from the area where he lived. And it is in the area of Dan, but it has been subjugated by the Philistines. It is part of the Danite territory, but it is under control of the Philistines. He goes down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Shouldn't have been in the enemy camp, not a good place for him to be, but he heads there. And he came up then, and he told his father and his mother, and he said, here's the first words of Samson, I have seen a woman. Isn't it characteristic of the man? I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me. You know, evidently, he's still a youth to some degree. It was the parents' responsibility to make these arrangements, and in this culture, the groom's parents paid for the arrangement to be made. They came up with a dowry that was kind of alimony in advance. And they made the arrangements, and even in the cultures were similar enough that Samson understands that his parents have to be involved. He may only be about 18, 19 years old at this point in time. And he must be something to behold. Again, we don't have any specific information, you know, that he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something, because he's asked over and over, what's the secret of your strength? So he may have been a skinny guy. I don't think that either. I think the Lord. But, you know, here's a guy now, his hair has never been cut, and I'm assuming he has raven black hair, like those in the area would. What a sight he must have been, young, strong, godly, this young man wandering fearlessly down into the area of Timnath, and he sees a woman there, the daughter of the Philistines, and she must have been beautiful. And that was his weakness. And the first thing we hear from him is, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, to his mom and dad, get her for me to be my wife. And his father and his mother said unto him, is there never? Now, I wonder, that word's in there. Maybe he'd been chasing some other Philistine girls as a younger boy. His father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines, these people outside of the covenant? And Samson said, gee, you know, thanks, Dad. I hadn't thought about that. You're right. Samson said unto his father, get her for me. For she pleaseth me well. That Hebrew phrase is, for this is right in my eyes. Remember, that's the phrase that characterizes these days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Not what was wrong in his own eyes, what was right in his own eyes. Over and over we hear, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But here, every man does what's right in their own eyes. We live in a very similar culture. And it's changing rapidly around us. And the eye gate is constantly appealed to in movies, on television, and we hear ridiculous things like, oh, television is not that much of a, you know, an influence. Don't give me that. Well, really, then why do people pay $3 million for 30 seconds during the Super Bowl for to advertise their product if it doesn't have any effect on us? It has a huge effect on us. And Paul told us that in the days that we live, he warned Timothy, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he lists a number of difficulties with human characteristics, but they're sandwiched between these ideas. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and then, of course, covetous, proud, blasphemers. And it ends by saying, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it says that we, in fact, are in a culture that is driven by love of self and love of pleasure. And if you don't think so, turn on the television when you get home. Look at what's going on around us in the world that we live in. Look how important, you know, the visual is. Think what it was like 100, 200 years ago. Get up in the morning, go out and plow the field. And what you saw. Because the earth showeth forth his handiwork. You know, to see God's creation and have it speak of who he is, the firmament and so forth, from Psalm 19, to tell us of God's glory. But now there's something constantly paraded before our eyes, before our desires. It's constantly put there in front of us. And we live in a culture that's driven by desire and pleasure. And here's one of the problems for you and I. Paul says that will get into the church. It isn't just the outside world. He says there will be those holding the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. And throughout he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. He tells us that it's the power of the Spirit. It's the power of the cross. It's the power of the gospel that's life-changing, that sets us free. But we live in a culture that wants to tell us a different story, and that's seeping into the church. And here's the danger for you and I. This world is using the same vocabulary as us, but a different dictionary. It's the same vocabulary, it's a different dictionary. For years, you and I, growing up in the church, this has defined sin. This has defined homosexuality. This has defined life and what it's worth. This has defined morality. Now we have same words, but a different dictionary out there defining. We're hearing about homosexual marriage. Well, those two words don't go together in here. In here, marriage means one thing. Out there, it means another thing. Same vocabulary, different dictionary. And we have to be careful because that world is screaming and the finger is being pointed at you and I, and we're being told, well, you're narrow. You're not flexible. There's something wrong with you. You need to define these terms by our dictionary, not by yours. But I like mine, because mine says Jesus Christ is coming too, and he's coming for me, that I'm his bride, that I'm blood bought, he's not going to leave me here. He's coming for me. Mine tells me the last chapter, tells me who wins in the end. It tells the whole story out to the end. And it tells me even in this culture, young men or young women can walk with God and have power over their flesh through the grace of God and through his Spirit and can infect the culture instead of having the culture infecting us. You know, and again, people say, well, that's narrow. You know, again, I just heard Alistair Begg a little while ago say, narrow. He said, Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, pick a way. Maybe you'll find a way you like. He said, I am the way. He said, I'm the good shepherd. He didn't say, try a shepherd. You might like a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. Everybody else who came are thieves and liar. It is narrow. It's wonderful. It has to be that narrow for me because I'm so stupid. If it wasn't that narrow, I'd lose track of it. It's simple. It's handed to all of us. The love of God through Jesus Christ can set our lives free. There is a completely different culture out there that defines things differently, and it appeals so constantly to the eye gate. Just, again, think two generations ago when we were an agrarian society, what was coming into the eye gate all day. Now, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, we have the media, we have publications, we have all of this stuff constantly, constantly bombarding us. I mean, Canada, they have naked weather girls on the television. Don't move to Canada. That's not why I'm telling you that. Weather's terrible up there. But that's the culture that we live in. And here we have this man, Samson, with all of the potential in the world, but his strengths do not outweigh his weaknesses. This man can defeat an army single-handedly, and he can't conquer Delilah because of his own desire. This is a man, and as we watch him again, in different places, when I go through his life, I put AA and CC, which is just a little code to help me remember. This is a man who had authority without accountability, and he had consecration without communion. He had authority, but you never see him talk to a priest. He's never at Shiloh at the tabernacle, and by this time Samuel has been dedicated. Young Samuel's there. By this time, Eli's sons have become vile. By the time we get into chapter 15, the Ark of the Covenant has been carried into Philistine territory. One of the reasons that the Philistines are rejoicing is because they put it in the temple of Dagon. That's because shortly before that, a few years, Samson had destroyed all their grain fields, and Dagon was the god of the grain fields. And there's this push and pull going back and forth. So this is an interesting time that this young man comes on the scene. And the first thing we find is that he goes down to Timnath and he sees there a woman. His physical desire is stirred by that. And he says to his mother and father, "I have seen a woman in Timnath. Therefore, get her for me to wife." And the father says, "Sammy, you know, there's no girls up here among your brethren. You have to go to these uncircumcised Philistines to find yourself a woman." And Samson just says to his father, "Get her for me because she pleaseth me." Sensual, drawn by one thing. But his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The parents didn't know that God was at work. Samson may have been compromising. Samson may have been doing things he shouldn't have been doing. But God was overriding, even using his weaknesses to accomplish his ends. God is sovereign. Psalm 101 says this, "I will sing of the mercy of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me?" David is aware that he might come at any time. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Well, that's where we tend to maybe not have a perfect heart because no one's watching us there. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. That work shall not cleave to me." Job would say this, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Why should I spend my time doing that? I've made a covenant with my eyes to set them in the right direction. Here, Samson, we see him stepping into this situation. Then, verse 5, "When Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath," they yield, they go, "and came to the vineyards," which is not a good place for a Nazarite to be because he's not supposed to be around grapes. He's not supposed to be around raisins, the California raisins, you know, any of them, doesn't matter. "It came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him." The language gives the idea that they all of a sudden came face to face, Samson and this lion. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." Now, every time we read that, it's to kill. Very interesting. "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion as he would have torn a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done." Now, the way they would tear a kid and the way they still will in that culture sometimes is they take a baby goat and they'll take it by the back legs and they'll tear it in half. And it says Samson took this lion single-handedly. He tore the lion as one would tear a kid. But Samson, it says, didn't say anything to his mom or dad. Now, I think Samson freaked himself out here. Because when we read this over and over, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. It's the Spirit of the Lord seizes him. The Spirit of the Lord comes. He's not praying, "Lord, please fill me with your Spirit," like we do. The Spirit moves in, rides him, takes hold of him, and uses him. And up to this point, we have no record of supernatural feats of strength. Samson, I think, was freaked out by what happened here. Somehow he got a hold of this lion. I don't want to know how because I don't want to practice. Well, he needs one bad practice and that's all over. You know, but he grabbed this lion and he tore him in pieces with his bare hands. And he didn't say anything to his parents relative to this as he's going down there, and there were lions. You know, those of you who've been to Israel, one of the trips in the early 90s, they were trying to bring leopards back into the land of Israel. They're trying to bring back some of the natural predators and animals and the flora and fauna. And down at a lot at one of the luxury hotels, people were sitting around the pool, and this big leopard walked into the pool area. Everybody was running and screaming. The leopard, he was a little lost, didn't know where he was supposed to be, but maybe he was smarter than they thought. Look, our adversary, Satan, like a prowling lion, is seeking whom he may devour. I have a picture here. Maybe this should have been a warning to this man. He was somewhere he shouldn't have been, but the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He tears this lion as he would a kid, a baby goat, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father and his mother what he had done. Now, he must have been walking a little bit off from them. Seems like you'd have heard, you know, you'd have heard something. So he had to be a good distance away. He's a strange individual. He's going down the Timnath with his parents. He don't even hang out with them on the way down. He's far enough away. They don't know what happens here. And he doesn't tell them what happened. And he went down and he talked with the woman. And she pleased Samson well, for all the wrong reasons, no doubt. And after a time, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Now he's going down with his mother and father. There's been a time of betrothal. Now to go through the wedding, the whole process of the wedding days and so forth. And it says, he turns aside. He hadn't told him, I don't, you know, is there pride here? Is he just looking, turning to see his past conquest? Or I'm not sure why this is happening, what's going on. But he turns aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, consider this, God says to us, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands. And he went then on eating and came to his father and his mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. He just didn't tell them that he took the honey out of a dead animal laying on the side of the road, it says. So, you know, this is roadkill honey. He didn't bother to tell them that. Look, the picture here is almost a parable of this man's life. He is always willing to reach into that which is forbidden, to take that which he thinks is sweet out of it. Samson is always willing to reach into a relationship or into something that will satisfy, into the forbidden, to take something sweet for himself. As a Nazarite, he shouldn't have been in a vineyard, and he certainly shouldn't be touching a carcass. To the regular Jew, the carcass of a dead animal was defiling. Certainly, if he told his mom and dad, hey, you want some honey? I got it out of a dead animal. They probably would have refused. I'm assuming. I know my wife would have went, ew! In seven languages. But God, it says, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. This will be part of his riddle. So what God did was he one day started flicking a little queen bee somewhere and got her so irritated she left the nest. Then the whole swarm went with her, and God just steered her, brought her right into that dead lion, and had them set up house there. His sovereignty was directing, because he needed honey there for when Samson came down so he could put his riddle together. Just remember that when you see a bee buzzing by. Make whatever application you want. I think God brings wasps near me to kill them. But so his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. Now, the word there, the feast, is a drinking feast, a drinking party. And it was most likely beer. They would drink wine, but they would drink beer in that culture too. Pharaoh had his own brewmasters. He never had a cold one, evidently, but he had his own brewmasters. And Egypt was famous for beer. So this is a drinking party. This guy's crossing. He's not supposed to touch alcohol. He's not supposed to touch grapes. He's not supposed to touch dead bodies. This guy is basically crossing every boundary he's been raised with. What a shame. And he has this big feast there with the young men. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought him 30 companions to be with him, because he had no Danites with him. He was a lone ranger, had no friends. We never see that. He's completely alone. It's almost a tragedy in some ways when you to look at the man and to sit with him and to watch him. They brought him companions, and Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. Must have been getting bored. If you can certainly declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give to you 30 sheets, undergarments, and 30 changes of garments, inner and outer garments, which are extremely expensive. Those, I'll give you enough garments for 30 individuals. But if you cannot declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments? And they said unto him, well, okay, put forth your riddle. They're all half crocked, so, you know, we can do anything. That we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth, King James says meat, that which is to be eaten, food, out of the eater came forth something to eat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. 3 days gone by, they're all scratching their heads, they're drinking, they're starting to worry about the expense of what's going to happen. And it came to pass on the seventh day, and that phrase probably reads differently, into the 7 days, we know we're at least 3 days in, that they came to Samson's wife. Now they're betrothed. They haven't consummated the marriage yet, but they consider it legal at this point because the wedding ceremony of 7 days has begun. They come to Samson's wife and they said, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Some wedding party. This is bad all the way around. Have you called us here to take that which we have? This is a setup, isn't it so? So they threaten her. We're going to kill you. We're going to kill your father. We're going to burn your house if you don't find out what this riddle's all about. And they say entice him. The word there, entice, has the idea to make someone simple so that they'll talk, or to make someone opened, or to make someone vulnerable. It's an interesting idea. Wear him down. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, you hate me. You don't love me. Sounds like they've been married 20 years already. They're just warming up. It's just, you know, you hate me. You don't love me. Have you put forth this riddle unto the children of my people, and you have not told it to me? And he said unto her, you, behold, I haven't told it to my father or my mother. Why would I tell you? Now, he needs to take like a premarital class or something here, I think, if you listen to Samson. You know, this is the wrong answer. You know, why would I tell you? I haven't even told my mom and dad yet. And she wept before him throughout the 7 days while the feast lasted. She's crying for like 4 days in a row, unending. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. That's Hebrew. She nagged him to death. He said, I'll tell you, I'd rather die than listen to you cry another day. Take the riddle, who cares? So he told her, and then she told the riddle to the children of her people. Now, by the way, Samson does not learn his lesson here, because Delilah's going to do the same thing to him over and over. You haven't told me. You're mocking me. Tell me. You don't love me. He doesn't learn the lesson. It's even more remarkable there. Tell me how I can bind you. You know, tell me how you could be whooped and beaten. You don't love me. You won't tell me. She lay sore upon him, so He told her, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. Now look, in verse 18 it says, and the men of the city, it started out with 30 guys, the whole town's gotten involved by this point in time. The men of the city said to him on the seventh day, because the 30 guys must have gone out everywhere in Timnath asking everybody in the town, do you know what this means? You know what this means? You know, so the whole city's gotten involved. They said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? They figured out the riddle dishonestly. And look what he says. So he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Come on, Samson. You know, darling, honey, sweetheart, heffy, you know. You know, look, in the culture, you wouldn't plow with a heifer. You'd plow with an ox or a mule. You wouldn't plow with a heifer. So it means this is, in one way, this is something that shouldn't happen. But he could have said something nicer, I think. Needs to go to the Love and Respect Conference, undoubtedly. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, about 25 miles south of there, and he slew 30 men of the Philistines, and he took their spoil, their garments, their change of garments, and he gave them to the men which expounded the riddle, paid his debt to them. Of course, there was no news in those days. It wasn't online. It wasn't on the radio. It took a long time for any news from Ashkelon ever to spread up there, so they didn't know. I don't know. Were they all bloody, the clothes, when he brought them up? I don't, you know. But he gives those 30 men the clothes of the 30 men that he killed, and this is the incident that the Lord is looking for to provoke Samson relative to the Philistines, because the Philistines have the children of Israel in subjection, and they are cruel. They are masters at armor, at forging arms, shields, swords, so forth. Again, the most detailed description of armor in the Bible is the description of Goliath of Gath and what he wore, his whole outfit, all made by the Philistines. They were masters with iron and copper and so forth. So he goes down, he kills 30 Philistines, brings up their clothing and gives it to those who expounded the riddle. And look, in his anger, it was kindled. He went up to his father's house. He goes back home without consummating the marriage. He didn't take his new bride and sleep with her. He didn't do that on the seventh day. So it says, Samson's wife then, verse 20, was given to his companion, the best man, whom he had used as his friend. The father, thinking it was an insult that Samson hated his daughter, wasn't going to come back, because who else waits the 7 days and then goes away, gives the daughter to the best man, and Samson leaves, thinking he's going to come back when he cools off. Now, it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest. Now, we're in the middle of May. We're in the late spring. Understand by this time, young Samuel is at the tabernacle. There's other things taking place that sometime come to play in the life of Samson here. It was the time of the wheat harvest that Samson visited his wife with a kid, a baby goat. You would come. It was typical, just a hospitality to go to someone's home to bring something, fruit, a kid, wheat, something. So you can imagine him walking down, swinging this thing. He comes down. And he said, I will go in to my wife, into the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that you had utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion, to your best man. Look, is not her younger sister here? She's fairer than she is. She's better looking. Take her, I pray thee, instead. Dad, you think we should talk about this? Doesn't tell us anything about the younger sister and her, you know, her impression. Why don't you just take the younger sister and have her instead? And Samson then said concerning them, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a great displeasure." He's going to deal with them now, and he's going to burn up the fields of grain, an insult, because Dagon was the god of grain. He's going to destroy the vineyards and the oliveyards, which are the three main crops in the Philistine country. That's why when they take the Ark of the Covenant from Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they take the Ark of the Covenant in the battle. They're so sinful, God won't honor it. And the Philistines take the Ark. They take it to the house of Dagon and put it there, and they're rejoicing. That's because Samson had already come down and destroyed all their fields and had shamed Dagon. So by the time they get their hands on the Ark, they're thinking, well, see, Dagon is more powerful than the God of the Jews. So they'll take the Ark then and put it into his temple. So Samson says, I'm going to be more blameless than them. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now, I'd like a little more information. Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Would anybody here like to do that? Some say the same word can be used of jackals. And jackals traveled in packs. So it'd be easier to catch 300 jackals than 300 foxes. That don't explain it to me. You know, how do you catch 300 jackals? How do you catch 300 foxes? I want to know how he did it. I want to know how long it took him to do it. I want to know what his mom and dad said. Aren't 175 enough? What are you doing? You know, I want to know how fast this man was. The Eagles need this guy. You know? He caught 300 foxes or 300 jackals. And then it says he took firebrands, torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. So he takes 150 pairs of foxes or jackals. He ties their tails together. I mean, are they biting them? These are not friendly animals. He ties their tails together. That way one's not going to run to their den because the other one's going to pull it in another direction. He ties a torch between their tails, lights it up, and lets them go. Now, you know they're moving. Your tail's on fire. You're moving. They're going into the standing grain. And evidently what they're doing is everywhere they see a fire, they run in a different direction. So they're starting fires everywhere where there isn't a fire. You know, 150 pairs of foxes running with torches tied in their tails. They're doing some damage. He took the firebrands and he turned them tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks. So some of the grain was harvested, tied in shocks. That's being burned up. And also the standing grain that was left. Notice this. With the vineyards and the olive yards. So he destroys the three main crops in Philistine country. Imagine a Philistine, you know, mom or dad looking out the window, watching, thinking, what in the world is going on? And you're just seeing the fire spread and move. And I have an idea this was a noisy event also. You know, if you have a dog, if you whack your, just imagine 300 jackals or foxes screaming with their tails on fire. This had to be a noisy event. Then the Philistines said, "Who had done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of that Timnite, because he had taken his wife, it's the dad's fault, and given her to the best man. And the Philistines came up and they burnt her and her father with fire." So she never got out of the riddle anyway. She should have stayed on the right side of things early on. They need to remake this movie, you know, not with Victor Mature, with special effects. They need to get back on this one and get to work on this one again, I think. I'd like to see this. And Samson's, Johnny Depp can't be Samson, though. Don't even go there. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. You kill my wife and my father-in-law, and after that, then I will cease. So he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. No details. And then he went and he dwelt in the top of the rock Edom, which means a place of a ravenous beast. So he says, all right, you killed my father-in-law, my wife, that's it. And he has a great slaughter, hip and thigh. No details. Then he goes and he lives on top of this rock called Edom, a place of the ravenous beast. It must have been a precipice where you could watch all the Philistine territory, which is lower, actually, than the Danite territory. And he lived there. We're not sure how long. We're told he judged Israel for 20 years. He may have been there for many years. He may have been there and repented. He may have been there and made his heart right before the Lord. He may have been there watching what was going on, just grieved in the spirit at his countrymen. He may have been there and rededicated himself. He may have found his own heart established there. We're just not told. He lives at the top of this rock, Edom. How long, we don't know. Then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah. And they spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, for to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Edom to talk to Samson. Now, you know your brethren respect you when they send 3,000 to talk to you. You look out on your front lawn, there's 3,000 guys on your front lawn. We just want to have a conversation. You know they respect his strength. How many should we send? A dozen. Yeah, he's strong. Send a dozen. No. Send 100. No. Send 3,000. 3,000 went up to talk to them at the Rock of Edom and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? How sad. You're causing trouble. We were coexisting here. And don't you know that they're ruling over us? You're stirring the pot here, Samson. What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, hey, as they did to me, so I've done to them. It's his motto. Look, his history is a record of impulse, action, reaction, anger, revenge. He's very extremely impulsive in the things that he does. And he says, hey, what they did to me, that's why the whole nation of Judah is afraid to have that position. Here's one guy who has it by himself. And they said unto him, well, we're come down to bind you, to tie you up, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. So Samson evidently thinks about it for a minute, and he makes a wise choice. He says, look, Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. I don't want to kill my fellow countrymen. So, yeah, you can tie me up. Just swear that you're not going to then try to kill me. Then you can hand me over to them. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast. We will not kill you, the idea, and we will deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords, ropes is the idea, and they brought him up from the rock. So here they come bringing Samson 3,000 men. They got them all tied up with ropes, and they hand him to the Philistines. This is one of my favorite parts in the movie. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. They're rejoicing. They have him in their power now. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords, the ropes, which were upon his arms, became as flax, as a wick that was burned with fire. You know, you touch it and it falls apart. The idea is it fell off his arms, and his bands loosed from his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass. Now, I don't know where you just find one of those. The Hebrew says it was moist. which creates even a more interesting. Maybe he pulled it right off of a live ass. I don't know that. Where do you reach out and find a moist one, you know? Because if it was dry, it would have shattered to pieces the first time he hit a Philistine on the head, I'm sure. So it says he found literally a moist jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand. He took it and he slew 1,000 men with it. You know, there's this show on TV now, this like this warrior show, and they have like samurais against Vikings, against Shaolin, you know, doing, you know, here's a guy with a jawbone of a donkey that nobody would have stood a chance against with all their training. He put forth his hand, he took it from what, from who? Is there a head laying there? We don't know. And he slew 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps. It's a play on words. It can be jawbone or heaps. Heaps upon heaps with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men, and he is so wrong. He hasn't slain a single man. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in each of his feats. Samson didn't slay 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. Samson was the jawbone of an ass in the hand of the Lord. As we all are, if anything is accomplished through our lives. Samson was the instrument that God decided to use. I have slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called that place Ramoth, now which means the heights, Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Heights is what he called it. Nice name for a neighborhood. Has a big graveyard there already. And he was sore athirst. Interesting. And he called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now I'm going to die of thirst. He sounds just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, doesn't he? And fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. This is one of only two prayers we have recorded in his entire life. The other one is much more genuine. We'll come to that. This one is as much a complaint as a prayer. God will respond. God knows his heart. But isn't it interesting? Here's God who gives him the ability to take out 1,000 of the enemy with the jawbone of an ass, and now he's saying, you're going to let me die of thirst. He's awfully aware how human he is after this victory, isn't he? And that's an important lesson for all of us. I'm going to die of thirst. I'm going to fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave a hollow place. Now, King James says that was in the jaw. It's the same word for Lehi, and it's going to tell us down here that it was in Lehi. That translation should probably be that God clave a hollow place that was in Lehi. That's where he is. And there came water thereout. God did that in Exodus 17. God did that in a number of places for the children of Israel. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name of that place Enhakorah, or it is the well of him that cries, or the well of him that calls out. And by the way, there isn't a reason why anyone in this room shouldn't have an Enhakorah in your life. The well of him who cries, the well of him who calls out. There isn't a reason why anyone, you know, the first time we have the word spring or well in the Bible is with Abraham's handmaid, the Egyptian handmaid Hagar. The first time we have the angel of the Lord appearing in the Bible is to Hagar, an Egyptian. And she cries out, God shows her a well, a spring, the first time somebody outside the covenant. There isn't a reason that all of us shouldn't have at different junctures in our life an Enhakorah, somewhere where we are broken down and weary and we cry out to the same God, only as his children washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we find that there is a spring there, there's a well there, and God is gracious to us. He has not forsaken us. You know, the lesson that every one of us certainly has to learn is that at the end of any battle, we are as dependent on him at that moment as we were before the battle. Sometimes we think, okay, I got battle 101 licked, I'm ready for battle 102, like we're getting stronger or something along the way. No, no. Any great victory in our life, any wonderful thing we see, as we realize that, we are then as dependent on him as we were before any of it began. And somehow Samson here, after this incredible victory, I mean, he's more powerful than the entire tribe of Judah. But he's reminded he's a man. And without God, his life isn't sustained. And as he cries to the Lord answers that cry and gives him here this well or spring of him who cries. Again, I've experienced that place in my own life. And God is always faithful. It says he called the name of the place there En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. That is the day of the writing of the book of Judges. And you know, look, isn't it interesting? You listen to Samson here. He's so human. For you and I, we are emotionally vulnerable when we are exhausted. When we are exhausted. This man is so spent, he actually feels that he's going to die if he doesn't get moisture, if he doesn't get something to drink. And he's so exhausted, you know, it's almost like there's a short fuse. That's true in your life. That's true in my life. So often when we are physically exhausted, we become emotionally vulnerable. And it's so important, I think, at that time to remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. And I don't always remember that. See, afterwards I remember that and think to myself, gee, that was an important thing I should have remembered back then. We're so often then guilty of acting in a certain way that really doesn't reflect what's in our hearts. And even Samson here, I get a sense he's complaining to the Lord the way he cries out in the circumstance. And there is a side to this man that puts him in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. That's not what God develops for us here as he puts these chapters in front of us. He shows us the man's weakness. He shows us as a warning for all of us. He calls the name of the place En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Now, next week when we head into this 16th chapter, we're going to see him carrying away the gates of Gaza. And we're going to see him with Delilah. What a delightful scene that is. Then see him blind. And see the great victory at the end of his life. The lessons that are there for us. Read ahead. Look, looking at this evening, I could give you statistics ad nauseum on our culture. On the way we are so drawn by that which is visual. Those things, and look, one of the problems with that too is this. You know, sometimes even in the addictions, you know, meeting, talking with Timmy and some of the, you know, if somebody wants heroin, more often than not, they got to go score on a corner somewhere. They're going to find it. Even alcohol, you're going to go out and buy it. The problem is with pornography and even just things that we shouldn't look like that are, you know, it's become part of normal in our culture. Desperate Housewives, which I don't watch. Those kind of things are pumped right into our television, right into our home, right into our eye gate, and they are there all the time. And then there's a decision on our end. I mean, I love to watch sports. I can't wait to see if the Eagles really did get a good draft this year. But you watch the commercials and think, what does this have to do with football? And what does that have to do with the product you're advertising? Like if you use a product, all those girls are going to be chasing you. If you use this product or you drink this stuff or you rub that on your head, this is false advertising. I know it in my heart. Just turn it off. Don't watch that. Sit in your yard. Consider the sparrows, Jesus said. Look at the sky. Get out on a clear night and look at the stars. Let something that God has put before our eyes enter and speak to us of his creation, of his genius, of his power. How masterful he is. How wondrous the works of his hands are. That used to be normal. That was normal. Read ahead. We will, Lord willing, work our way through the rest of this man's life and then on towards the book of Ruth and the life of David and 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth. So let's stand. Let's pray together. Look, this is probably a great time as the musicians come just to say, Lord, look, I want to finish well. If you guys are not worried about that, pray for me. Okay? Starting's easy. It's the finishing that matters. And I want to finish this race well. I'm assuming for you that as your pastor you want me to finish well. I need your prayers. I'm a priority target. I want to finish well. You should want to finish well. This is a great time tonight just as we lift our voices, as we pray, just to say, Lord, here I am. There's enough Samson in me that I understand exactly why you recorded this for us. Help me, Lord. Make me wise. Fill me with your spirit. Lead me. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord, and we put these things before you. And Lord, the great humanness, Lord, of the men and women that you loved and used, their failings, their successes, Lord, you're so brutally honest, Father, and we're so thankful that in that then we know we can trust you with everything you say to us, Lord. And you put the life of this man in front of us, Lord, not so we can be, Lord, wowed with his humanity and his weaknesses, but so that we can be warned of our own. Lord, give us those things as individuals, Lord. If there are those here this evening, Lord, and that need to be challenged tonight, do that, Lord. Lord, in each of us, whatever part of us, Lord, would respond to this and recognize ourselves in the text, Lord. Make us wise. Make us strong, Lord. Draw our hearts that we might run after you, Lord Jesus. And as we lift our voices now, Lord, we just reconsecrate our lives, Lord. We let us be, Lord, if there's any authority in our lives, let us also have accountability, Lord. Give us men and women we trust, that we know, that we can be honest with and walk in the light with, Lord. If there's any consecration in our lives, Lord, and let there be, but let there be equal communion, Lord, that we take time to be alone with you and know your presence, Lord. And keep us, Lord. We thank you for your word and its lessons. We worship you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.